Now we're going to read some scripture today from the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and we're starting in chapter 20, and we'll read chapter 21 as well. So it will be a fairly lengthy reading, Revelation chapter 20, and verse number 11 is where we're commencing this morning. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11. Revelation chapter 20, the 11th verse, John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and the 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. The city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth a sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the 10th, chrysoprasus, the 11th, the jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst, And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring the glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Just ending there at verse 27, and we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word this morning to every heart for his own sake and for his own glory. Let us turn just to one verse of scripture in Leviticus chapter 11. It's verse number 13. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse number 13. This concludes today our series on the birds of the Bible. I think this is the 18th bird we've considered, and the series, God willing, today will be coming to an end. We might come back at a later time to consider one or two other birds, but at this particular time, we feel it's the time to draw this series to a conclusion, and we trust that the Lord will bless us as we consider this last bird of the Bible. Leviticus 11 and verse number 13. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And these are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination: the eagle, and the ossifrage, and the osprey. And it's the osprey that we're going to consider this morning. Let us unite our hearts together, and let us pray that the Lord will speak to our hearts and give us grace and encouragement. Let us unite our hearts together. Heavenly Father, again we lift our hearts and our voices to the very throne of grace itself. We thank thee, Lord, for the people of God who know and love the Savior. We thank thee, Lord, that the forgiveness that God grants is a wonderful thing. We rejoice today that there is no sin that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse. And O God, we pray that you will write your word upon our hearts and open our eyes and our ears that we might see and that we might hear. And grant, Lord, that we will be shut into this meeting with thyself. Lord, do us good. Encourage our hearts and fire up our souls and meet every individual at the point of need. And be careful, Lord, to help this preacher. Lord, I need thee, and I cast myself at thy feet, and I pray, gracious Father, for the anointing of the Spirit of God, and I pray that the Savior alone will be glorified and honored and exalted. Lord, hear us, we pray. In the Savior's name we ask it. Amen. As we have said already, we're coming today to conclude our series on biblical ornithology, or the birds of the Bible. Each bird that we have considered over the last number of months has something unique in and of itself to teach us about God and about Christian things. We thought about the dove that reminded us of the ministry of Christ. We thought about the cormorant, the fisherman's enemy. We considered the sparrow that spoke about the value of human life, the value of man. We consider the hawk that reminds us of vigilance, the raven that speaks of God's provision, the owl that reminded us of the nature of the carnal Christian. We thought about the quail that warned us about sin within the church. We have considered the ostrich, and in that there was a message for the unconverted. We thought about the swallow that speaks of endurance and guidance. We considered the peacock that reminds us of pride. We considered the hen that speaks of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we thought the week after that about the vulture, thinking about unclean spirits. We thought as well about the stork that reminds us of what it is to be in a pilgrim journey. Then we considered the swan and the nature of progressive sanctification. We thought as well about the cuckoo, the power of Satan and sin. We considered the eagle, the life of the believer in the heavenlies. Last Lord's Day, we thought about the speckled bird in Jeremiah that reminds us of the great need for revival. And today we are considering another animal or another bird that has a very valuable lesson to teach us as God's people. We're thinking today about the osprey. The osprey is mentioned here in Leviticus 11 and verse number 13. It is listed amongst those fowls of the air that are deemed by God to be unclean. And man by nature is unclean. The scripture makes that abundantly clear. We are all, without difference, without preference, we are all as an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Apostle Paul says we are by nature the children of wrath. And that is why today we need the transforming power of the gospel. That is why today we need the cleansing of the blood of Christ to wash us from our sin and for the Spirit of God to quicken us and to regenerate us and to change us and to give to us a new nature. The child of God should never forget what we once were by nature in Adam. The prophet Isaiah exhorts us to remember the pit from whence we have been digged and the rock from whence we have been hewn. In the book of Revelation, we read there in Revelation 2 about the church at Ephesus, a church that was fundamental in its teaching and its preaching and its beliefs, a church that was orthodox, and yet a church that had left its first love, a church that had got away from God, a church that had really backslidden and it had a name that it lived, but in reality it was dead. And the Word of God, the Lord Jesus, reminded them to remember from whence they were fallen. And friends, we always need to remember what we were in our fallen state, lest we fall into pride and the condemnation of the devil. Now this bird, the osprey, is a very interesting bird. It is also referred to as being the fish hawk or the sea eagle, as it has its dwelling by the sea. Not far from the town of Port Lincoln in South Australia, there's a very spectacular piece of coastline that is known as Whaler's Way. Back in the late 19th and early 20th century, it was a famous whaling station and also known for its great white sharks. It's a very good place to fish and also to surf. And we used to surf and bodyboard down there whenever we lived in South Australia. But in that part, Whaler's Way, there's a lovely drive you can do along small tracks and dirt roads. You would need a 4x4 vehicle to do it. And there's an osprey nest just off the coast. There was a sign for it. And a friend and I went down one day with binoculars and cameras, and we sat in the headland, and just about 50 feet off the shore, there was a piece of headland that had broken off that stood like a little mountain just in the coast there in the sea. And right in the very top of that broken headland, there was an osprey nest. And we sat for several hours one day, took a few photographs on our day off, as we watched these two ospreys, a male and a female, and they had their little nest, and in the nest, you could see them so clearly with a zoom lens and a camera, the two little fledglings, the two little ospreys. And then the birds would take off and they would soar up into the heavens. We got some beautiful pictures of those birds. The osprey is a spectacular bird. And as I thought about the osprey, and as I read some secular bird books, and as I studied the scriptures, I came to the conclusion that the osprey has a lot to teach us about living in view of eternity. Living with eternity in view. That, I believe, is the lesson that the osprey has to teach us. I just want to say a few very simple things and make some brief points today about the osprey. First of all, its unique description. Its unique description. Out of all the birds of prey that we could consider, the osprey is one of the most unique. That is to say, whenever you see an osprey, it looks entirely different from any other bird of prey. Its silhouette against a bright sky is unique, as is its appearance and plumage. No other eagle has the contrast of having a dark upper part and a white lower part. That is to say that the osprey below is white, pearl white, and on its back it is dark brown. And it is the only eagle, really, that has such a contrast, such unique contrast, of being dark on one side and white on the other. And it's only whenever the osprey spreads out its wings and soars up into the heavens and you see it from underneath that its white underside is clearly seen and its dark side is hidden from view. And whenever I considered that and I thought about that and I looked at pictures of the osprey, it reminded me that the Christian has got two very real aspects. There's a dark side and there's a light side. The Bible talks about the child of God being two parts, really, flesh and spirit. And in all of our lives, they are both seen, some to a greater degree than others. Whenever the Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he came to the disciples and he exhorted them to pray. And he says, you need to watch and pray, because while the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 at great length and in great detail explained this battle that every Christian faces between the flesh and the spirit. He says the flesh lusts against the spirit in Galatians. And in Romans 7 he says, you know, I desire to do the right things, but I find the flesh doesn't want to do them. And whenever I would desire to do good, evil is present with me. And the good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. And he says there's this battle going on. And he cries out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So the Christian has a very real battle going on between the flesh and the spirit. And I want to challenge you right there, those of you who profess to know Jesus Christ. As the world looks on at your life, what is it that is the dominant factor, the thing that is seen most by the world? Is it the flesh or is it the spirit? You see, as that osprey is bound to the earth and its wings are not spread and it's not soaring into the heavens, you don't see very much of its white plumage. That is generally hidden from view. You see the dark side. But whenever it spreads its wings and it gets a heavenly air current and then a heavenly updraft and it soars up and you look up, you see the white plumage. And whenever a Christian is so earthbound and taken up with this world, very often it's the flesh that is seen. Well, you say, what do you mean whenever you talk about the flesh? Are you talking about literal flesh and blood? No, you take the word flesh and you take off the letter H, or the letter F rather, or the letter H, and you spell it backwards, you get the word self. The flesh life is the self life. But the spiritual life is the life that is taken up with Christ. And friends, as we are taken up with ourselves and our own desires and our own plans and our own will, and we seek to do our own thing, even if we profess Christ, that is, friend, whenever the flesh is seen. But whenever we are taken up with Christ and we mount up with wings as eagles, that's whenever the spiritual part is seen. Now, in flight, the osprey has a very unique silhouette. Its wings are long but narrow and they're angular in flight. It's got a short, square tail so that it is easily distinguished by any ornithologist. Anybody that knows anything about birds, especially birds of prey, whether it's a sparrowhawk or a falcon or a kestrel or a golden eagle or some other type of eagle, if they know anything about the birds of prey, they can distinguish the osprey by its silhouette. It's clearly distinguished. And I believe today that a Christian who is living in view of eternity should be clearly distinguished as a Christian. It's unique description. Secondly, the osprey we'll consider now its coastal location. It is called the sea eagle for a simple reason. Its location is by the sea. Its location is by the sea. The sea eagle. Now, whenever you think about the osprey or the sea eagle, it's always looking out towards the sea. In other words, it's looking away from this earth. And it's looking out towards the sea, and it's looking upwards towards the heavens. Now, whenever we read the Word of God, and we often read about the sea in Scripture reminds us of what separates time from eternity. In Revelation chapter 21 that we read a little bit earlier, the Apostle John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Nothing to separate him from eternity. The sea is gone. Life on earth is different. It's gone. It's changed forever. And he's in this eternal state, and there's no more sea. And whenever the hymn writer was writing that hymn, he says, when I reach the sea of death for needed grace I'll pray. Or we were singing just a little bit earlier on, hark, 'tis the voice of angels born in song to me, over the fields of glory, over the jasper sea. The osprey is called the sea eagle because it has its coastal location by the sea, and it's looking away from this world out towards the sea. And so a child of God, a Christian, and even a non-Christian, needs to bear in mind that this world is not our home. And sometimes we spend so much of our affections looking upon things that are earthly rather than things that are eternal. Ernie Allen used to publish a little gospel tract, and it told the story about a man from Ireland who sold up his farm and his business and was going across the Atlantic to set up a new business and buy a new farm and a new home in America. And he was transporting all of his wealth by means of a diamond. Sold up everything that he had. He'd purchased a diamond that he might transport his wealth across the Atlantic, sell that diamond to New York or some other place, buy a farm and set up a business. And so all the wealth that he had in the world really was consumed in that one precious stone. And as he stood one day on the deck of the ship mid-Atlantic, he took this diamond out of his pocket, and this young cabin boy noticed what he had done and wondered, is that a real diamond? And he was scrubbing away this little boy at the deck, and he watched this old man, and he took the diamond and he lifted it up between his face and the sun, and he turned it round, and its facets caught the rays of the sun and spread them out in all directions. And then he took that diamond and he threw it up in the air and he caught it. He was just trying to draw attention to himself and to his wealth, his earthly prosperity. And the little cabin boy stood up and ran over and said, sir, is that a real diamond? And he says, well, yes, it is. And he says, well, what are you doing with it? And he says, well, I'm taking it across to America. I'm going to sell it. I'm going to buy a new home, a new farm, a new business, and I'm going to set up home there. And he says, if it's so valuable, you're very careless to throw it up. And what if you drop it? And he says, the man smiled and was so confident in himself that he threw the diamond up one last time. And yet, whenever it came down, he seemed to fumble with it. It dropped onto the deck of the ship. It rolled across the deck. He ran after it. It went through a little hole in the side of the boat down into the depths of the Atlantic Ocean. And the wee cabin boy now says, sir, you're just the same as me now. And you say, what a foolish individual. Are you any the less foolish, those of you who are in this meeting and you're not saved? You see, that ship represents your life. And that diamond represents your soul. And that ocean represents God's eternity. And here you are this morning, maybe, and you're not saved, and you're not thinking really about eternal things. And all the while, you're gambling with your own soul. You see, in time, you are in the vestibule of eternity. And the reality is that we rarely consider it as we ought to. The scripture says that we should not spend so much time looking at things that are temporal, but rather consider those things that are eternal. One preacher said, any philosophy which deals only with the here and now is not adequate for man. I need a philosophy, I need a teaching, I need truth that not only deals with time, but that also deals with eternity. Now, we can't comprehend eternity. Eternity is an everlasting now. Somebody once gave a kind of an illustration. We could embellish it slightly. He says, how could we begin to describe eternity? Well, you take a little sparrow, and it takes one grain of sand from, say, Port Stewart, and it flies up into the heavens, out of the Earth's atmosphere. It flies all the way to Pluto, the furthest away planet in our solar system, 3,570 million miles away. And it sets that little grain of sand down in Pluto. It flies back to Earth. It lifts another grain of sand. It flies those 3,570 miles, deposits its little grain of sand on Pluto, back again, until all of the sand in the earth at last has been exhausted, and all the earth's grains of sand are now in Pluto. And he says, whenever that little sparrow has done that, it isn't even breakfast time yet in God's eternity. Folks, we can't even begin to explain or comprehend eternity. And the Word of God makes it clear that we will spend eternity in one of two places: God's heaven or God's hell. And here you are in this meeting this morning, and the Lord is in the midst, and the Lord would save you if you would come, and there's nothing between you and eternity but one step. Nothing between you and heaven or you and hell but one breath. Nothing but the very skin in your ribs that keeps body and soul together. It's coastal location. We are like the osprey. We are living right on the very brink of that sea that separates time from eternity. Then we could mention something as well of its lofty elevation. The osprey, like other eagles, always builds its nest at a vantage point that is elevated, that is high. It has an elevated nest, a good vantage point over the sea, because as it sits up high, it wants to look down at the sea and see where the fish are, because that's what its diet consists of. And folks, today the Lord has put us in a good vantage point. Do you remember how the Bible says in Ephesians 2 and verse 6 that the Lord has caused us to be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Do you ever think about what that really means? That presently in this world, there's a sense in which we are already in heaven, because we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the head, and we are the body. Old Dr. Ironside used to tell a story about a man from Ireland who had become a Christian. He'd got converted, but for a long period of time, he lacked assurance and he became miserable within his own heart and life. And he used to struggle with this thought as a Christian: suppose I fall into sin and lose my salvation. He ultimately got to the place where he felt it would have been better if I had never been converted at all than to live like this. Then at last he went to a church service. The minister was reading in the scriptures, and he read those verses from the epistles. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And this old man Pat temporarily forgot where he was, and he shouted out, glory to God, right in the meeting. He says, who ever heard of a man drowning with his head so high above the water? Friends, today our head is in heaven itself, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is alive forevermore. And if we are joined and united to him, we can never perish. Because our head is constantly above water in the glory itself. Like the osprey, we have a lofty elevation. And from this lofty elevation, the Christian ought to be able to see things in a different manner. Do you remember how the hymn writer says, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen? As we look at this world through the spectacles of Holy Scripture, we have, in one sense, a bird's eye view of what this earth really is. We see the world in a different manner from the unconverted. The ungodly man lives for time and for time alone. He never thinks really about eternity. He lives to buy and to sell and to get gain and to marry and to be given in marriage and to do as well as he can in this world. But whenever this world's over, all of his hope is gone. And friend, if you're not a Christian and you're intent on living without Christ, let me give you a little bit of advice. Get everything out of this world that you can. Because this is your heaven. Someday you'll be in eternity. And what then? You who perhaps never really give adequate thought to your own soul. Leonard Ravenhill asks the question, he says, is what you are living for worth Christ dying for? Think about it. 100 years from now, the things that you're so taken up with at this moment in time, will it matter really 100 years from now? Will it really matter? Now, we could think about that in a positive light. If you're saved and you're walking with God, will it matter 100 years from now if you give yourself to prayer? Yes, it will. Will it matter 100 years from now if you honor God? Yes, it will. Will it matter 100 years from now if you tithe? Yes, it will. Will it matter 100 years from now if you witness and evangelize and live a God-honoring life and surrender yourself to Him and seek the fullness of the Spirit? Will it matter 100 years from now if you do those things? Yes, it will. But then negatively, will it matter 100 years from now if you get a couple of extra hours in bed? Will it matter 100 years from now if you check your Facebook site every single day? Will it matter 100 years from now if you have a bigger house, a better car, more money in the bank, more foreign holidays? Will it matter 100 years from now if you see your favorite television program every single week? Will those things matter 100 years from now? Probably not. But they might have a negative effect 100 years from now. Are you redeeming the time? Are we living today in a lofty elevation? Something else about the osprey is its keen vision. The osprey, like so many other birds of prey, has got keen vision. They feed on fish. And from that elevated vantage point, they can look down from their nest, or as they hover hundreds of feet in the air, they can look down, they can see where the fish are. They can calculate the depth that the fish are below the surface. They can calculate as well with their vision the distance between them and the surface of the sea. They can calculate as well the angle of trajectory that they need to go into the sea to catch that bird. You see, the osprey is a fisher. And to catch those fish, it needs a keen vision. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And on one occasion, John 4:35, the Lord said to the disciples, he said, do you not say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? He says, lift up your eyes right now, for the fields are white already unto harvest. Friend, have you ever lifted up your eyes and really beheld where your family, your loved ones, our town, our community, our countrymen, our neighbors are going? Do we have a keen vision for the lost and a keen vision for souls? Sometimes, if we're honest, we don't really seem to see things clearly. Mark chapter 8, verse 24, the Lord has just touched the eyes of a blind man. The paraphrase, he says, the blind man, well, how is it with you now? What do you see? And the man says, I can see men as trees walking. Yes, his eyes were open, but his vision was still dim. And he could see men, but they weren't distinct, they weren't clear. He couldn't see them as they really were. And they were just like trees walking, blurred images. And the scripture says that the Lord reached down and touched his eyes again, the second time, that he might be able to see clearly. And folks, if we are honest, many of us that are saved, we see men as trees walking. We don't really care that people are lost, bound for hell. And we look at the souls of men just being like trees. Whenever they're cut down, that's it. And we don't really think about eternity. And maybe we need the Lord to come and touch your eyes the second time. The church at Laodicea boasted that they were rich and increased with goods and having need of nothing. Now, Laodicea as a city was a financial capital. It made much of its money through its medical industry. Historians tell us that one of the things that they made was this world-famous eye salve that was sent out to all the regions of Asia Minor. And they got a lot of money from selling that eye salve, that balm, that ointment for the eyes. And the Lord says, "Thou sayest that thou art rich, increased with goods, and having need of nothing, but knowest not that thou art wretched, and blind, and poor, and miserable, and naked." And then he says, "Anoint thine eyes that thou mayest see." He says, "You're boasting about this eye salve that you have." And he says, "But you can't really see yourselves." And yet this is a successful, fundamental, orthodox church. The Lord never rebuked them for false doctrine, for false practice. He rebuked them for the condition of their heart, that they saw men, as it were, like trees walking. What is our vision today for the lost? What is our vision today for eternity? What is our vision today for the Savior? Are we watching and waiting? Remember, the Lord says, "Watch and pray." Remember how the Lord says, "Blessed is that servant whom when the master cometh shall find watching and waiting." And that doesn't mean that you stand about idle just because you're watching and waiting. A Christian who is watching and waiting will also be a Christian who is watching, waiting, and working. The eyes of so many seem to be closed to eternal realities. Something else about the osprey as it lives in view of the ocean, and the Christian who lives in view of eternity, is its careful circumspection. The osprey will often nest in a place from where it can see in all directions. Its nest will all often be at a vantage point, high, elevated, on the top of a cliff, or in a broken off piece of headland, so it can see in all directions, north, south, east, west, up, down, in all directions. It often spends much of its time perching and viewing all directions. It spends a long time hovering in the heavens from where it can see everything that is going on in all directions below. It is a bird, therefore, that has got great vigilance. And the Word of God says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober." That means to be clear-minded. It means to be wise. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Ephesians 5:15, the Apostle Paul says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly." See that ye walk circumspectly. You know, the word circumspectly literally means diligence. You take the word circumspectly and you divide it into two. You get the word circum, from which we get the word circle. And then the second part of the word, spectly, from which we get the word spectacles. What do spectacles do? They help you to see more clearly. What is a circle? If you're standing in the middle of it, a circle is something that surrounds you in all directions. And whenever Paul says, "Walk circumspectly," he's saying, listen, you need to see clearly, and you need to be able to see in all directions. Are we diligent in every aspect and every area of our lives? Do we walk circumspectly on a Sunday and watch our P's and Q's and dot our I's and cross our T's on a Sunday and try to sort of be clean on a Sunday and maybe give a little bit of time to God on a Sunday, but the rest of the week we're not walking circumspectly? Or maybe we have our devotions in the morning, or our family altar again at night, and we walk circumspectly, and we take an assessment of things then, but for the rest of the day, we're not walking circumspectly. So many have a kind of an idea that, well, if it's for God, it'll do rightly. I'll give God the scraps. I'll give God the leftover. Sure, God understands that I'm not perfect, and God knows that I'm busy. So whenever it comes to God, it'll do rightly. And, well, I'll keep my eye on him whenever I need him, and I'll look towards him whenever I need him. But I'm not going to walk circumspectly. I'm not going to be careful in my Christian life. Whenever it comes to God, any ham-fisted effort will do. Folks, if we treated our husbands, our wives, our fathers, our mothers, our children, our employers the way we treat God, where would that leave us? How would your home be if you showed as much devotion to your husband or wife as you show to the Lord? How would your relationship with your employer be? Your timekeeping, your effort. How would it be if you showed the same kind of attitude towards him as you show to the Lord? How many sick days would you pull? Morbus, sabbaticus, Sunday sickness. We can all week go to everything and all and sundry. But then whenever it comes to the Lord, oh, sure, the Lord knows. Yes, he does. The Lord knows. The Lord knows our excuses. The Lord knows our motives. The Lord really knows our hearts. Are we walking today carefully, circumspectly? Something else about the osprey, it's oft seclusion. The osprey nest will often be in an isolated location, far away from cities, far away from the world. It's often found in a secluded location up in the north of Scotland, up in the northern highlands and the coastal areas round about there. You can find osprey nests. They still, I'm told, breed to this day. But they're often found in secluded locations. They often hover for hours in the heavens alone, viewing the sea for fish. They're often seen alone. Now, there's absolutely no doubt about it that Christian fellowship is vital. That's one of God's purposes for his church, so that Christians can meet together for mutual love, fellowship, worship, devotion, service. But at the same time, the Christian needs to get alone with God. Christian fellowship and Christian meetings should really just be an overflow of what is our devotional life. The Lord says, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Now that's not saying, well, you know, whenever you pray, you never pray publicly. Because the Bible, of course, exhorts God's people to meet together for prayer. But a Christian's public prayer life should not be the sum total of his prayer life. It should be like a bolt-on to a prayer life that is already there in the secret place with God. The old saints used to talk about having a trysting place, a place where they met with God. Do you remember whenever Abraham prayed for Lot and for the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah? We read in Genesis 19:27, when Abram got to his place. He had a place where he met with God, a trysting place. He was often alone with the Lord. Elijah was often alone with the Lord. Elisha was often alone with the Lord. Daniel was often alone with the Lord. Peter, James, and John were often alone with the Lord. The Apostle Paul was often alone with the Lord. And in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ was often alone with the Lord, rising up a great while before day. He departed up into a mountainside alone to pray. And it came to pass when he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. Are we often alone with God? How is it in view of eternity? How's your quiet time, your secret place with God? You see, time alone with God is an investment in eternity. The last thing about the osprey, having considered its unique description, its coastal location, its lofty elevation, its keen vision, its careful circumspection, its oft seclusion. Lastly, its swift acceleration. An osprey, upon sighting a fish whilst hovering, will suddenly dive at great speed, feet first into the water to take its prey. In other words, it's often seen waiting patiently for long periods of time. And then whenever it sees the fish, it bursts into sudden acceleration and it gathers great speed and it takes the prey. Now there is a time for waiting in God's presence. There's no doubt about that. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The psalmist says, wait, I say, on the Lord. Waiting in God's presence is vital to Christian life and Christian vitality and Christian godliness. But whenever God speaks and reveals his will, we need to swiftly accelerate and gather speed to do the will of God. The hymn writer says, take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Somebody once said that delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. How many times does God have to tell us something before we'll actually do it? You know, I've heard people say it, and they say it so sincerely, and it sounds so good. Well, God hasn't convicted me about that yet. I don't go to the Lord's table. I haven't been baptized. I don't honor the Lord with my substance. I don't witness. I don't do this, that, and the other, because God hasn't convicted me about it yet. As if God has to give them a little add-on on top of what the Word of God already says and make you feel bad enough that you'll do it whenever the Lord just wants us to obey him in the first place without having to convict us and make us feel guilty for not obeying him. Obedience is not something, folks, that should be conditional. If God says it, whether we feel convicted or troubled about obeying it or not, that's irrelevant. We just need to obey God, regardless of how we feel on a given matter. Do we drag our feet whenever it comes to obeying God, or are we swift to obey him? We don't get serious about God until a trial comes into our lives, and then we make rash vows. Lord, if you just help me here, I promise, Lord, I'll get serious. And then whenever all's well, we go back to our old ways, and we're not swift, perhaps, in obeying the Lord. We hold off, we procrastinate, and all the while we are gathering speed for eternity. We are accelerating towards eternity. Now, I know I sound like an old person, I say this, but I have never experienced time going by like it's going by. I remember at school, my mum, my dad, my aunts, uncles used to say, boy, see, whenever you get older, time just seems to go a lot more quickly, and it does. You see, whenever I was 5 years of age, 1 year was 20% of my life. One-fifth of my life. So a year, relatively speaking, was a long time. But whenever I'm 36, 1 year is a very small fraction of the time that I've lived in this earth. Fella I know that works in an engineering company says he got the tape measure out the other day, pulled it out to 70 inches. Remember how the psalmist says the days of a year are 70 years? 70 years. 70 inches. And he looked where he was, 60, thereabouts. And he looked at all that's gone on before. And then if he lives to 70 and doesn't go beyond that, the little bit of time that he has left, he says, I'll tell you, put a lot of things in perspective. Time seems to accelerate the longer we live. And folks, we're either gathering speed for heaven, for the judgment seat of Christ, or you're gathering speed for hell and the great white throne. Robert Murray McShane used to ask himself that question often. Am I redeeming the time? Buying back the time? Using my time wisely? Folks, let's take the lessons from the birds of the Bible. And as we conclude today with the osprey, as we live in view of eternity, let us labor for treasures of worth Our toil ends at the close of the day, because, folks, this is not a dress rehearsal. Life is not a dress rehearsal. It's not a trial run. God's not going, we're not going to stand before God someday and say, well, how did you get on? You know, that was just a trial run. Now, out you go there and try and do better this time. Folks, we've got one life, and it'll soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. Let us unite our hearts together, and let us pray. Father, we pray that thou wilt write thy truth upon every heart. Lord, thou knowest the need, and Lord God, thou knowest how close we are to eternity. Perhaps a lot closer than we even think or anticipate. Probably a lot closer than we would like. Gracious God, help us, Lord, to view eternal things in the light of Holy Scripture. Lead us on with thyself. Make our lives to be profitable. God, forgive us for being so earthbound that we lose sight of our Savior. Lead us on with thyself and bless us as we wait on around the table of the Lord and remember those who have to go. We pray that you'll continue with us now in the Savior's name.